Revelation chapter 12, verses 12b through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The most stolen book in America is the Bible. At least various sources that I've seen out there say that, you know, which, if you think about it, how ironic that is. And those who read their stolen Bible, they will find irony throughout. For example, repeatedly we see in the scriptures, repeatedly we find that weakness is strength. And irony finds its peak on the cross of Christ, which G.K. Beale describes as both retributive and restorative irony. He explains the devil is doing all he can to destroy Jesus, and he thinks finally he's come up with the ultimate plan to put him to death on the cross. And yet, at the cross, Jesus is taking the penalty of sin for sinners who've been in captivity to Satan. And he, at his very death, is paying the price for people who are in Satan's captivity. The very thing that Satan thought would destroy Christ and give Satan the victory is itself a defeat for Satan. And Beale then goes on to add, on the other hand, there's restorative irony. And Christ is the epitome of that. It looks like he's being cursed, but he's being blessed. It looks like he's being defeated, but he's winning a victory. It looks like at the cross he is weak, but indeed he is strong. The Lord so often turns the tables on evil in the scriptures. Joseph and his brothers, Job, Haman, Judas, the cross. It's even here in our passage today. Yet though the scriptures, they clearly testify that the Lord always overcomes the devil's schemes, and that the devil has been soundly defeated and bound. Even knowing this, the fear of the devil can be a struggle, even for Christians. And this is rational. Satan is an immensely powerful and old enemy of God and his people who actively works against us. He is, as Peter describes him, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We absolutely know that the devil and his minions can bring suffering and other unpleasant things our way. And we fear pain. We fear loss. I mean, look at Job. Look at Stephen. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the Christians who were burned in Nero's garden as nightly illumination. Look at the 360 million Christians suffering high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith today in 2023. Look at Jesus who suffered and died. Looking at Jesus is where we find that we need not fear. And because of Jesus, the devil can never win against us, the people of God. Never. Regardless of any suffering that we might experience as Christians, we come out stronger for the pain. And sometimes for his purposes, the Lord just flat out removes the threat. But whether suffering or bliss, the Lord delivers us from the evil one in one way or the other, whether in this life or in the next. And death is certainly no threat to the Christian, nor is it a victory for the devil. As Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Indeed, the Lord works all things for the good of his people, including anything and everything that the devil might bring in attack. Romans 8:28. Now, over the last few weeks, we've studied in Revelation 12, particularly 7 through 12. We spent actually two sermons on that. And we looked at what this whole war in heaven is about that it speaks of. We considered the identity of Michael, who is Christ Jesus, and his angels, which include both human and heavenly angels. And we saw that the war in heaven was played out on earth against Satan and his demons and his human minions. And the language in the war in heaven is symbolic, with verses 7 through 12 expanding on verse 5 there in chapter 12, speaking to the spiritual warfare that is involved from the events around Christ's first advent through his life, ministry, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension to heaven to the throne of God. And if you studied the Gospels and the New Testament, if you studied them, you are intimately familiar with the war. What verses 7 through 12 focus on are the spiritual warfare aspects of the Gospels. In the war, Satan was defeated by Christ's atoning death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead it sealed his victory. Jesus won the victory. He didn't do it alone. The Gospels testify that Jesus led his angels in the war, both human and heavenly, who fought with him, accompanied him, helped him, and so participated in his victory. His disciples' participation in Satan's defeat, particularly, was effectual by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the Gospel. They were totally committed to Jesus, faithful to carry out the missions that he gave to them, and they were willing to die for him and the Gospel, Mark 8:34 and 35, Luke 10:17-20. And history testifies that almost all of the 12 died as martyrs. Satan's power was broken by the ministry of Christ and his angels. Satan was bound, severely curtailing his deception of the nations. And as ruler of the world, Satan was also deposed, defeated, publicly shamed, and thrown from heaven to the earth along with his angels. And triumphant in the war, Christ Jesus ascended into heaven, where he took his place at the right hand of the Father on the very throne of God. And full authority over heaven and earth is his, and his power is absolute as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Satan the accuser no longer can or will go before the throne of God and accuse the brethren. As Apostle Paul so beautifully stated in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The legal justification of the elect has been established for all time. The penalty for our sin paid in full by Christ Jesus on the cross. And Jesus himself is our advocate, the advocate for his people. And so, as Paul puts it, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, which was a cause for rejoicing in heaven, called for in the first part, that would be Revelation 12:12b, or rather A, the first part of Revelation 12:12. However, while Satan has been defeated and bound, he has not been cast into the lake of fire and sulfur. That will not come into the end in Revelation 20:11. The devil, with his demons and his minions, continues to wage war against God's people. And that fact is the direction that the second part of Revelation 12 here takes us, with a warning. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, even though Christ has won the victory and reigns on the throne over heaven and earth, spiritual warfare continues. The scriptures and life experiences, frankly, of believers testify to this. Such is the tension of the already, but not yet. Jesus has come. Jesus will come again. And we live in the time in between. From the time of the Lord's ascension and Pentecost, the Lord's disciples, Christians, have continued the fight. We continue to fight, engaging in spiritual warfare against Satan and his minions and demons. And we continue to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In the second part of Revelation 12, 12 through verse 16, it picks up on that theme in a particular way, expanding upon the first century events of Revelation 12, verse 6. The passage addresses the time of Satan's persecution of the church from its early beginnings in Jerusalem, leading up through the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is the woe to you, O earth, as the ESV puts it, although the term that the ESV translates as earth seems better translated as land, as in the land of Israel. And as we look ahead, Romans 12, 17, which is the start of what follows in chapter 13, overlaps the time period that's represented here in our passage today, verses 12 through 16, addressing Satan's war against God's people in a more general sense, expanding it throughout the Gentile nations, symbolically called the sea. And so the devil was thrown down from heaven. He went to war against God's people on earth, both in the land representing the land of Israel and the sea representing the Gentile nations, including the territory of the Roman Empire. And furious at his deceit, he first influenced the Jews to go on the offensive against the Christians as they were just a few. But as the gospel exploded out of Jerusalem and the church expanded throughout the world, Satan brought the Roman Empire in on the offensive, with the Jews operating with the Romans persecuting the Christians. Hence the beast rising out of the sea and the subordinate beast rising out of the land in chapter 13. But initially, as verse 12b here tells us, Satan knew that he had a very short time period to try to nip the fledgling church in the bud. He needed to destroy the Jerusalem church quickly, knowing that if he didn't, the church would indeed expand throughout the whole world. He knew he was bound and that his power to deceive the nations had been limited, so he needed to destroy the church before the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, as Jesus put it in Matthew 24:14. His time was short. And so we read in the first part of Acts how he went after the church with a vengeance, with dreadful persecutions and the first martyrs, including the death of James, the brother of John. And John, speaking of Satan's efforts, in Revelation 12, 13, thus says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued," or persecuted, as the King James puts it, "the woman who had given birth to the male child." But Satan failed to stop it. Actually, and ironically, the very persecutions against the church in Jerusalem forced the Christians to flee, scattering them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria to which they took the gospel message. We see that in Acts chapter 8, 1 and 4. The persecution by the Jews would follow them. Saul, later called Paul, had even been part of that effort trying to stamp them out. And as the gospel spread from there, with the missionaries going forth and travelers bringing the gospel back home with them, the synagogues throughout the nations would take part in the persecution. Even the Roman Empire would eventually engage in the task of stamping out the Christians. And perhaps the symbolism of verses 14 through 16 brings those things to mind. However, the scattering in the first part of Acts and the spread of the gospel throughout the world are not what this verse is specifically addressing. Those empire-wide events are more in mind when we come to verse 17, where we read of the woman's offspring. Rather, verse 14, addressing the woman's escape, hones in on events that would take place just prior to and during the Jewish War, which lasted from AD 66 to 70. And this understanding is in line with the overarching theme of Revelation that we discussed back when we were in Revelation 1, which is the exalted Christ victorious blessing and judgment, or judgment and blessing, however you want to put it. But both judgment and blessing are spoken of in chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Blessing is the form of the Lord taking care, or is in the form of the Lord taking care of his people, and judgment is what Jesus brought upon those who pierced him. Revelation 1, 7. And so let's look at this verse, verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and have a time. Now back when we looked at verses 1 through 6, we identified the woman who gave birth in verses 1 through 5 as symbolically pointing to Old Covenant Israel in an idealized form. Verse 6 then modifies and expands upon the woman's symbolism, saying, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So the woman in verse 6 involves a shift in focus from God's people in their idealized Old Covenant existence to God's people in their new covenant existence. And the continuity is that both are one people of God under his one covenant of grace. But the new covenant people of God, verse 6, are the woman of whom John speaks in verse 14 here. But notice how verse 6 and verse 14 have identical points of contact. The woman fleeing to the wilderness, a place there prepared by God where she would be nourished, and a sojourn for a particular amount of time. The mother church of Christianity, of course, was the church in Jerusalem. And when we studied verse 6, we looked at this in detail. To sum it up, John's vision is saying that the Jerusalem church, from John's perspective in time, which was circa AD 65 when he received Revelation, that the Jerusalem church would heed the warning that Jesus gave in his prophetic discourse, also known as his Olivet discourse that we read in Matthew 24, 15 through 16 and Luke 20, 1, 20 and following. Thus, at the right time, the Jerusalem Christians escaped from Jerusalem, fleeing to the rough desert wilderness in Perea, located in the foothills of the Transjordanian Mountains. And there, according to the historical record, they found refuge at a place called Pella, although some folks may have gone, you know, and found refuge in other places. But early historians, for example, Eusebius, focused on the majority of the church fleeing to Pella, which fits quite well with the wilderness sojourn prophesied in Revelation 12, 6 and 14. Now, church flight from the city also took place after the Roman general Cestius Gallus brought his armies to surround Jerusalem to then withdraw in the fall of AD 66. They had seen the signs to which Jesus had pointed in Luke 21, 20 through 21. So most of the Jerusalem church packed up and fled to safety after Cestius withdrew, perhaps fleeing immediately after, although Jesus had warned about travel in the winter in Matthew 24, 20, but even as an ongoing exodus moving into early 67. It may have been, too, that after Vespasian surrounded the city with his armies and then withdrew in June of 69, some of the holdovers finally fled. And, of course, there were some who refused to flee. We all know people like that, as we discussed when we studied the two witnesses in Revelation 11, 3. However, the bulk of the church escaped shortly before Vespasian, the conqueror, began his campaign against the Jews in the land of Israel per Nero's order in the spring of AD 67. And thus, having heeded Jesus's order, frankly, the church of Jerusalem had already escaped to God's providentially prepared place in the wilderness, sojourning safely under his care during the conquest of the nation. There they stayed during the 1260 days spoken of in Revelation 12:6, which is the 42 months mentioned in Revelation 11:2-3, which is the period of time symbolized in Revelation 12:14, a time and times and half a time. Thus, the mother church was safe, cared for by the Lord all during the 3.5 years of war and conquest taking place in the land of Israel that ended with Jerusalem and the temple's destruction in AD 70. Now, in verse 14, John uses imagery hearkening back to Israel's exodus from Egypt. As the Lord tells the Israelites in Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then in Deuteronomy 32:10-12, Moses sings, "In the howling wastes of the wilderness, he, the Lord, encircled him, Israel. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him." In Revelation, John had already touched on the Exodus, particularly during the blowing of the seven trumpets, where the plagues that had rained down upon Egypt were symbolically tied with the ones coming down on Israel. In Revelation 11:8, John even referred to Jerusalem as the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt. And do you see the irony there? Apostate Israel had become like Sodom in Egypt in its spiritual adultery and its hostility against the true people of God. Saint John. He is a saint, of course. But John, he has a vision of another Exodus prophesying circa AD 65 that God's people, the church in Jerusalem, would be led to a place of safety in the wilderness to be cared for by God. And this Exodus began in AD 66. Now notice too that Jerusalem fled, or the Jerusalem church rather, it fled from the serpent. You may remember the fifth trumpet starting in Revelation 9:1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Of course, the star fallen from heaven to earth was Satan, having been thrown down from heaven to earth, named in 9:11 as Abaddon or Apollyon, who is the dragon in Revelation 12. And so Satan took the key that he was given by God and unleashed the demons upon Israel, all the while under limits placed upon him by God. And as we considered when we looked at this passage, the 5 months mentioned in Revelation 9:5 honed in on the time of the siege of Jerusalem there at the end by Titus and the Roman armies, which lasted for 5 months, from April to August in AD 70. And during this time, the demons had their way with the inhabitants of the city. And Josephus records what happened all during that time. And what he records is horrific. It's appalling what occurred. And the siege, of course, was the culmination of the conquest of the land of Israel by Rome, which General Vespasian entered in AD 67 at Nero's command, and which broke apostate Israel and their corrupt religion, bringing an end to the nation of Israel. But that was just at the end. Satan had been working for years. He'd been working this issue for years, bringing Nero into battle against the Christians with this brutal persecution that began in Rome in AD 64. Nero waged this persecution until his death by suicide in AD 68, with the persecution spreading throughout through the provinces. And so verse 15, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Now, considering Satan's wrathful war against the church with his manipulation of Nero and the situation in the land, this seems to point out the nature of the spiritual reality behind Nero's order to Vespasian, given in February of 67, to conquer Israel and to crush the Jewish uprising. The order came just a few months after Cestius Gallus's failure and defeat in Judea, which, if you remember, Cestius surrounding Jerusalem with his armies was a sign for the Jerusalem church to pick up and flee. And the influences behind Nero's orders and all that came about as a result of him, the influence of these things were due to Satan's work in the land and the sea. Nero's state of mind, the political situation, the Jewish revolt, the civil war in Judea and Jerusalem, the conquest of Vespasian and Titus, and so on and so forth. All of that was a result of Satan's work towards an attack against the mother church. Satan had worked events to such a point that he was bringing an overwhelming force against Jerusalem. The church didn't have a chance. However, the Lord was sovereignly in control, working out his own will. Thus the Lord ironically used Satan's efforts as a means to fulfill his purpose of bringing judgment upon apostate Israel. The Lord's wrath carried out, his vindication displayed before all, and the final stroke of his divorce from his unfaithful wife, apostate Israel. And so Satan missed his primary target. He missed what he had meant to destroy. The church failed to come about, leaving Israel destroyed as collateral damage. And now, as we studied in Revelation 11, 3 and following, the Jewish Christians who did not flee and stayed behind in Jerusalem, symbolically called the two witnesses, were killed. They were actually killed. And John in 11:7 explained that their death was the result of the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, in a word, Satan, making war on them and conquering them and killing them. But even successfully killing those two witnesses, or those witnesses, was no true victory for Satan. The witnesses triumphed over death. We read about that in Revelation 11:11-12. And as for the main bulk of the church, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. The Lord rescued and took care of his people. Verse 16. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And once again, earth in the ESV is better translated here as land. But notice the irony. The wrath against the church, the destruction, Satan's hatred poured out, all the behind-the-scenes maneuvering, deceptions, slander, the manipulations of the emperor, the persecutions, the forces of the empire deployed, leading to the fire and destruction brought upon the land of Israel and their city, even the demonic hordes brought against them. Well, Satan missed his primary target. He missed the promised land, took the brunt of Satan's wrath, which was the river the dragon had poured from his mouth. The land of Israel swallowed it up, and the Jews suffered for it, while the mother church of Jewish Christians was safely cared for in the desert by the Lord. As Kenneth Gentry aptly says, verse 16 appears to be saying, ironically, that as the Romans came into Israel, the promised land, that the land itself is absorbing the brunt of Satan's rage so that the Jews and the temple are destroyed and the Christians actually escape. So do you see the pattern? Satan battles, the Lord wins. Satan schemes, and the Lord delivers. Satan rages, and the Lord accomplishes his will. And throughout, the irony is relentless. My friends, the enemy is still out there. We will be engaged in spiritual warfare until we join the host of God's people in heaven, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. We see evidence of Satan and his servants' efforts all around us, even in our own lives. But we need not fear the devil. Secure in Christ, saved by grace through faith, having submitted to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, following after Jesus as his disciple, keeping our eyes on Jesus, even if the devil brings suffering upon us, the declaration of Paul is ours to claim. We rejoice in our sufferings. Romans 5:3. We need not fear. Like Paul told Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The blessing of 1 Peter 1:8 is also ours, where various trials serve to test and prove the genuineness of our faith. And as Peter encouraged the church, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those who might harm you, nor be troubled. 1 Peter 3:14. The Lord gives us all that we could possibly need to overcome the devil. When Satan or his minions, they come against us, having girded us with the full armor of God. And we stand strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Ephesians 6. When it comes to temptation, the Spirit of God enables us to resist any temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And even if we do succumb to temptation, even if we do succumb, the forgiveness of the Lord is ours, Hebrews 10:17. So James assures the faithful, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. And with David, we say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Psalm 23:4. The Lord is very consistent in how he works in the lives of his people. And this is one of the reasons that when we study how the Lord works in his people's lives, as it's revealed in the scriptures, we learn ways in which he works in our lives. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves in a wilderness. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes the enemy attacks. But when that happens, take a moment and ask, has the Lord brought me here to experience what I'm experiencing for my own good? Now, the scriptures tell us the answer. The great shepherd guides us and he cares for us. So let us not be fearful or timid in our walk in Christ. Let us boldly go forth following Jesus without fear, sharing the gospel in both word and deed. The victory is the Lord's. In our faithfulness, we participate in his victory. And since the Lord takes care of his people, we should be bold in our faith.